I find that many people find it difficult to say, Jesus, I am so in love with you. You may have just been listening to that and thinking, hang on, am I? And the sense in which there is a love affair, but is it actual? And that's what this session is about. It's about intimacy and then intercession, or, as I said, abiding and then asking. And I believe it's an incredibly important subject. It's kind of Anita and my life subject, really. I've written a couple of books about it, as has Anita. The most recent on the Song of Songs, another one about which has a whole middle section on abiding. And we've tried in St. Aldate's to make this a kind of DNA part of our church. And so that's what this is about. Why is it important? Well, I mean, there's lots of reasons. One might be because of the effect of asking. I believe there's a kind of worship revolution going around the world. It's a season of singing. Songs like Matt Redman's song there will bounce across the continents and be sang in churches all around the world. It's quite extraordinary, the sort of, you know, a song like that Matt Redman song about my soul. What is it? The one I say, if I sing this one again, I'm going to die. Bless the Lord, O my soul. It's a great song. Bless the Lord, O my soul. O my soul, worship is only. And when on that day when my strength is failing, my eyes, etc., you know, that has bounced all over the world. It was sung in Bali in a prison by 9 people on death row. You may know that. Just before they went to their execution, and that it's sung in nice Anglican churches where people behave themselves, and everything in between. But is there a similar response to ask God? I'm not sure. If there isn't, perhaps all the singing is a bit self-indulgent. So this thing of intimacy and asking is important. And, you know, I was reading today about D-Day in June, I think it was June the 6th, 1944, when the Allied troops went to Normandy and Omaha Beach and all that at tremendous risk and tremendous cost. And a flag was planted by the Allies in France, and a beachhead was taken, and after about a month, the town of Caen was taken. But that moment of crossing the channel, Americans, Canadians, British and others, marked, as it were, the end, the beginning of the end of the war. In the background to that was a thing called the King's Call to Prayer. And again, on June the 6th, 1944, King George the 6th, who is the king who you see in the King's Speech film, who was couldn't speak very well. The King's Speech was very important, and he used his voice when he learnt to speak to call the nation to faith in God, really. He was the father of the Queen Mother, who was also a woman of faith. And she was the mother of the Queen, who is a woman of faith. And anyway, not so many people know that at that time, on the 6th of June 1944, a thing called the King's Call to Prayer was published in all the newspapers. And this is what the King said: that we may be worthily matched with this new summons to destiny, I desire solemnly to call my people to prayer and dedication. I hope that throughout the present crisis of the liberation of Europe, there may be offered up earnest, continuous, and widespread prayer. If from every place of worship, from every home and factory, men and women of all ages and many races and occupations, prayers and intercessions rise, then, please God, the predictions of an ancient psalm may be fulfilled. The Lord will give strength to his people. The Lord will give his people the blessing of peace. And arguably, that call, going along with that action, led to the overthrow of the demonic system of Nazism, which would have been the end of Christian civilization as we know it. So if today there is a threat of the end of Christian civilization, there is always, in a sense, a threat. The call on the church would be to lift our hearts, our voices, our hands, and ask ceaselessly for an answer from heaven. But the question is, are we asking? With a whip of rope, Jesus strode into the temple and turned over the tables. Can you imagine that tonight? Your round tables, and he threw over the tables, and people fell over themselves to escape the fire burning in his eyes. And he quotes the book of Isaiah and says, "My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of thieves." So he quotes Isaiah 56, where more meaning is given to this great sign, where we read that foreigners who bind themselves to the Lord will come in. Also the disabled will be given a name better than sons and daughters. And these are radical promises that Jesus interprets in this clearing out of the temple sign. In our day, all that's left of the temple is the Western Wall. Interestingly, that is a place of deep prayer. That's where people go to pray. And I read yesterday in the paper that there is just going to be invented an area where men and women can pray in the same enclosure. So it's evolving. But that is a place of prayer. There is the church, his house. And then there is your temple. The temple, your body. And the question is, if Jesus strode into our church, if he strode into your temple, what would he find? Would he find it to be a place of prayer, immanence, the presence of God? Or would he find it a sort of den of conflicting programs in the church, or in your heart, conflicting forces to distract you from God? I often wonder about that. For me, prayer means connection with the presence of God. It means intimacy. It means abiding in God. And so would he find, if he looked into your temple, an open heaven place of connection? Would he find that in St. Aldate's, for example? And I think many churches in the West and throughout the world have lost their first love for the presence of God in prayer and have changed the privilege of union and communion with God for a kind of striving activity that misses that. I think there are many hopeful signs that that isn't happening, but that is what this call is tonight. Bringing this great pillar of prayer, intimacy and intercession, abiding and asking, back into the center of our lives and churches, like charity begins at home. If our own intimate prayer life, especially at home, especially if you're a leader, is real and dynamic, it may spill over into our church. So the question is, how? And we're going to look at this calling to abide in God before giving some steps to a deeper life of intimacy and intercession. So if you've got a Bible, and that you all have, turn to John chapters 14 to 17, and John 14, 4 to 11. I think that is what we're looking at, or is it 15, 4 to 11? John 15, 4 to 11, where Jesus says, "Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone doesn't abide in me, he's thrown away like a branch and withers. And the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire and burnt. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. Let me say that sentence again. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. By this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father's loved me, so I've loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. Well, I'll stop there. So this is a key passage. You might, in John 14 to 17, it's called the Farewell Discourses. You might call it Christ's famous last words. And he instructs us to abide in him. And he says, without this, you can do nothing. But with this, with his words abiding in us, we can ask whatever we will and it will be done, apparently. So it's as if abiding and asking, intimacy and intercession, are two sides of the same coin, very valuable currency, a gold coin that will buy you everything. And just as a coin in, you know, British currency is worthless if it's only printed on one side, it's a kind of counterfeit, so it may be that many Christians attempt. There's a lot of abiding without asking, and I dare say there's a bit of asking without abiding. In failing to have both, you fail to have either. So the secret of abiding was won through Jesus' agony on the cross. He broke open the door of heaven. He gave access to the Father. And we're born again by the Holy Spirit and we enter into relationship. But that is just the beginning of a relationship called abiding. So you, perhaps here tonight, have been born of the Holy Spirit. You have started. If not, if you're not sure that you have, come and talk to me afterwards. If you have said, yes, Lord Jesus, be Lord of my life and all my destiny and my future, and meant it, then you will have been born of the Holy Spirit. But have you entered into this secret of abiding? And you can get this by quiet listening, as Anita was saying, by meditating on his words, by walking with him, by being joined to God and remaining there, as it were, living there. So in the notes, I'll put those passages. Jesus speaks 9 times of abiding in these verses I've just read out, and twice of asking. And E.M. Barnes, a famous writer on prayer, says this: prayer is the easiest and the hardest of all things, the simplest and the sublimest, the weakest and the most powerful. Its results lie outside the range of human possibilities. And then he adds this: few Christians have anything but a vague idea of the power of prayer. Fewer still have any experience of that power. The church seems almost wholly unaware of the power God puts into her hand. And then he says this: to graduate in the school of prayer is to master the whole course of Christian life. To graduate in the school of prayer is to master the whole course of Christian life. So I want to give 10 keys or 10 steps to the secret of abiding and asking tonight, if I may, and I'll expand on them. But the first one, you can write these down if you're taking notes. The first thing is to ask the Holy Spirit to help you. Earlier on in the passage of John 14 and later, Jesus speaks of someone called the Paraclete. who is a name for the Holy Spirit. Para meaning called alongside, the one who is called alongside. And he will help us, comfort and counsel us, and lead us into all truth. The Holy Spirit. Ask the Holy Spirit. Tonight, if you take nothing else away, ask the Holy Spirit. Elsewhere, Paul says, we don't know how to pray as we ought, but the Holy Spirit helps us in our weakness and intercedes for us with groans too deep for words, Romans chapter 8. So the Holy Spirit will come alongside you and help you to pray. I can't overstate the importance of the Holy Spirit in teaching us to pray and in giving us what the Bible calls a spirit of prayer, which is to be caught. Often it's not taught, it's caught. Just like you catch a cold by going next to someone who sneezes all over you. You want to go next to someone who knows how to pray or who's got something, the spirit of prayer, and catch it from them. I think Anita and I caught the spirit of prayer from a man called Campbell McAlpine and his wife Sheila, who were our father and mother in God for a season. And then by going to Uganda and hanging out with a man called John Malindi, who bought a mountain as a prayer mountain, and various other people. But the spirit of prayer, the book of Zechariah 12:10 says, I will pour out in that day a spirit of grace and supplication, and they will look on the one who is pierced and will mourn, and after that a fountain will be opened up. And this pouring out of a spirit of supplication, that means prayer, and the grace to pray is a gift of the Holy Spirit. So ask the Holy Spirit. Ask someone who you see, who seems to know how to pray, to lay hands on you and impart somehow a spirit of prayer. Ask God directly to fill you. Ask God for the gift of speaking in tongues, which is a wonderful gift to help us to pray when we've run out of words. If you're here tonight and you don't speak in tongues, but you would like to, I'm very happy to pray with you and Anita as well at the end of the evening when we're having conversation around the tables, or on Sunday when we're in the worship, or when we're singing to God. You just begin to ask God. It's like a kind of private heavenly language. I remember reading the book of Acts, and when I just become a Christian and discovering that these early Christians seemed to know more about it, everything than I did, and beginning to hunger for the Holy Spirit and the gift of tongues and speaking to God. And going, well, I ended up with Anita, we were helping, you know, do a conference in Birmingham one day, and a woman called Jean Darnell was speaking, and she gave an invitation, and I went forward at the end along with a huge queue of people, and I went up to her and I said to her, I've got a question for you. And she said, I said, do you think to be filled with the Holy Spirit you have to speak in tongues? And she said, I don't know, honey, but do you want to speak in tongues? So I said, well, yes, I do. She said, well, let me pray for you. So she prayed for me, and out of my body, my soul, my spirit came just syllables of affection to God. It's like a child learning to talk, really, to his or her heavenly father. And syllables of affection came out of me. She said, that is a lovely sound, honey. You just go off and have a love feast with the Lord, she said. And before that day, I wouldn't have known what a love feast was. You know, I went to Oxford University. We don't do love feasts. And I thought, I'm British. But so But on that day, I knew exactly what she wanted. And I went out into a field and I sat there. And I for the first time, had a kind of fluency of prayer. And that has been with me ever since, every day, always, ever since, even despite moments of tremendous tragedy. Because we don't know how to pray as we ought, but the Holy Spirit helps us and intercedes for us with groans too deep for words. So ask the Holy Spirit to help you. That's the first thing. The second thing is be a person with a discipline of intimacy. Just as in marriage, In a marriage, we've been married for 40 years. I know this. When we teach the marriage course, which we're going to start doing again in this building in May, again, one of the big pillars of that marriage course, which is improving and creating greater and better marriages, is the whole idea of marriage time and a date night every week, if possible, even if it's only, you know, a cup of coffee or something. But it's time where you're not doing your diary, but you're just listening to one another and communing and not sort of sorting out the world, but just expressing affection and hearing where the other person is. And in the same way as that, intimacy with God requires nurturing and feeding and working on. So discipline is there. Try to seek the Lord and pray to him morning, noon, and night, maybe three times a day, like Daniel. I live near the boathouses, and when I go out of my house at, let's say, 8 o'clock in the morning or 7:30 in the morning, when it's dark at the moment, often you can hear the streets with a little sound. What is that sound? It's undergraduate students running to their training session in the boathouses because they're very keen on rowing. Certainly when you get to Christchurch Meadow, the place is buzzing with exercise, training. And I always say, if undergraduate students can get up at 6 o'clock in the morning and get into training, where is the church doing the same kind of spiritual training, being in training? So get up early and make time for God at night. As an athlete trains and disciplines their body, we can and should in prayer. This involves getting up early, and as the old saying says, the band doesn't tune up after the performance. Got it? You know, they're going to tune up before the performance. So before the day begins, tune your being. Be a person with a discipline of intimacy. Get tuned into God and seek him every day. A.W. Tozer, great writer on prayer, said this, which I always find really challenging. He said, it is rare to find anyone aglow with personal love for Christ. This love as a kind of moral fragrance is ever detected on the garments of the saints. The list of fragrant saints is long. It includes men and women of every theological shade and theological thought within the bounds of Orthodox Christian faith. This radiant love for Christ is, to my mind, the test of true Catholicity, the one sure proof of membership of the Church Universal. This radiant love for Christ, I believe, begins perhaps with an epiphany, an alpha course, a meeting with God, a sense of overwhelming the love of God, as I know people in the room have experienced, but it is sustained by the discipline of intimacy. So that's the second thing. Thirdly, learn the secret of abiding. Learn how to climb into the presence of God, if I can put it like that. How does that work for you? It may involve music or quiet or walking or singing. It is unlikely to involve reading your emails or checking your mail. It's by definition a screen-free zone, unless you're reading the Bible on your screen. It really is. You cannot, you know, we heard today of someone who, you know, was trying to have a good time with her fiancé, and the time was invaded by a telephone call which went on for an hour. And, you know, that was that. And if that was the case for that love relationship that is burgeoning, how much more for our relationship with God? It can't be interrupted. We need to do violence. And this is perhaps most difficult today when, you know, we've got emails and Twitter feeds and news alerts coming into our screens all the time. So somehow learn the secret of abiding. And this can surprise you. You know, and Ethan and I would, I remember we were driving to Oxford for the interview to see whether God was calling us to be senior leaders of this wonderful church that we have the privilege of serving. And we were traveling from France, we were living in Paris, and we were driving down the motorway, and we were praying, and just asking God to be there. And we'll never forget this. It was as if the car filled up with dew. The presence of God, the sense of the aroma of Christ, the thick presence of God. And it is the privilege of Christians to learn how to abide in the presence of God. It's a wonderful gift. And, you know, in that, what were we doing? We were praying. And other practices that help us to abide, I recommend, I'm going to throw one out, an ancient practice like St. Teresa of Avila's prayer of recollection. Write this down: prayer of recollection, prayer of quiet, prayer of union and communion. These three steps are recommended to abide in Christ. Firstly, recollection. You gather all your disparate thoughts and become collected before God. It's not unlike the art of mindfulness that is a healing gift to many people today. All your stray thoughts come collected in. It's difficult. You turn off your screens and there you are. Then I'll often turn my hands over on my knees and lean forward for the prayer of quiet, which is a stillness, but a listening stillness. What are you saying to me, Lord? What do you want? Is there something you want me to change, repent of? Is there something you're encouraging me with? Often from my reading, that will come and speak to me, the prayer of quiet. And then I'll put my hand on my heart if I'm teaching this, and then there is union and communion, which is abiding in God, which is being drenched by God's presence, which is the imminent love of God. That is the goal of prayer. It takes an act of God for it to be experienced. You can't really pray your way into it, but you can position yourself in these ways for daily connection with Christ. Fourthly, learn to experience and express loving intimacy with God. And that can be really challenging for people, as I was saying, and as Anita was saying also, because of all sorts of reasons, to experience and express intimacy with God, we may find difficult. And many of you will know, I believe a key text for this is the Song of Songs. Just turn to the Song of Songs with me, if you would. At the heart of the Book of Books is the Song of Songs, right in the middle. It's so small that if you blink, you miss it, and a lot of people do miss it. It comes after the book of Ecclesiastes, after the sadness of Solomon, and before the comfort of the coming Christ in the book of Isaiah. And I believe it's the coal of truth has been compressed into a diamond in the Song of Songs. It's about the intimate love affair between a man and a woman. It's very earthy and erotic, but always through church history, it has also been read allegorically. So it's two things, it's both and. It's not one or the other, it's both. Earthy and erotic instruction on married love between a man and a woman, heterosexual affection and intimacy and consummation. The Bible is extraordinary in its affirmation of that. But on the other hand, it's also about a picture, the picture of a love affair between the bride of Christ and the divine lover. And that is who you are. You are the bride of Christ. Paul, speaking in Ephesians, says, a man will leave his mother and father and cleave to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. And then he says, this is a mystery, but I am speaking about Christ and the church. So Paul suggests that marriage is an allegory. And the book of Isaiah, the book of Hosea speaks about God alluring his bride. The book of Isaiah contains this gorgeous phrase, but your maker is your husband. The Old Testament has got these images of the love of bridegroom love of God. And then 700 years after Isaiah, Jesus likens our relationship to God to like that of a virgins or bride waiting for the bridegroom to arrive. And then John the divine in the book of Revelation at the end of time sees God, the bride coming down out of heaven like a bride dressed for her husband. And the phrase in the book of Revelation is hallelujah. Let us rejoice, for the bride has made herself ready. So, you know, it's all through the Bible, but it's especially in the Song of Songs. And in chapter 1 of the Song of Songs, we read this phrase, let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is more delightful than wine. Pleasing is the fragrance of your perfume. Your name is like perfume poured out. No wonder the young women love you. Take me away with you. Let's hurry. Let the king bring me into his chambers. We will rejoice and delight in you. We'll praise your love more than wine. How right they are to adore you. Verse 5. Dark am I, yet lovely, daughters of Jerusalem. Dark like the tents of Kedar, like the tents of Solomon. Don't stare at me because I'm darkened by the sun. My mother's sons were angry with me and made me take care of the vineyards. My own vineyard I had to neglect. Tell me, you whom my soul loves, where you graze your flock, where you rest your sheep at midday. Why should I be like a veiled woman by the flocks of your friends? If you don't know, most beautiful of women, follow the tracks of the sheep and graze your goats by the tents of the shepherd. Now, this is mysterious writing. You may think, what on earth is that about? But I want to suggest that there's various things you can see in that passage. First of all, there is the call to intimacy and the kisses of God. Then there is the priority of intimacy. Then there is the challenge of intimacy. Then there's the neglect of intimacy. And then there is the pathway to intimacy. I haven't got time to really dig into that, but just to mention these headlines, there is the call to intimacy, let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, or some translations say, let him kiss me with the kisses of his word. What does that mean? You know, and the church fathers who often expounded the Song of Songs, that's the first great teachers in the church for the first 1,000 years or so, would preach on this. And Bernard de Clairvaux was interpreted by a great preacher called David Watson as saying, lovers have many ways of expressing affection. There is the word, you know, a letter. There is the gift, flowers. And there is the kiss. And God gave a great gift, the Son of God. The Son is the Word of God. The Holy Spirit is his kiss. And the church fathers would talk about how God came down and kissed the world in the incarnation. And then they would challenge the people. Are you ready to be kissed by God and experience him? Again, Bernard de Clairvaux writes of the sacrament of endless union with God. True it may be, I'm fulfilling the commandments in one way or another, but my soul is like earth without water. Therefore, if my whole burnt offering is to become worthy, let him, I pray and beseech, kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. And he felt this image was relating to refreshment. It's not at all asking God to kiss us on the lips. It's rather that would be completely contrary to his ways. It's rather like putting your hand on your heart and asking him to fill you with your Holy Spirit. And the Spirit of God comes within you. That's the call to intimacy. I just want to talk about the challenge of intimacy. Often, even as I'm speaking now, this may be, you might be thinking, hang on a minute, that's far too much for me. And C.H. Spurgeon, the great Baptist preacher who preached 50 sermons on the Song of Songs, you can buy them in a fantastic book called The Most Holy Place. I really recommend that. Comments on this in his sermon on this verse. Preaching to a church actually of 10,000 people called the Metropolitan Tabernacle in the 19th century in London. And this is what he said. He said, "Let him kiss me with the kisses of his lips, for his love is better than wine. No, you say, that's too familiar for me. Then I fear you do not love him, for love is always familiar. Faith may stand at a distance, for her look is saving. But love comes near, for she must kiss, she must embrace. Why, beloved, sometimes the Christian so loves his Lord that his language becomes unmeaning to the ears of others who've never been in this state. Love has a celestial tongue of her own, and I've sometimes heard her speak so that men have said that man rants and raves, and he knows not what he says. Hence it is that love often becomes a mystic, and speaks in mystic language into which the stranger intrudes not." That is the challenge of intimacy to us. It may be a bit too much for you, but you get more than you bargain for in this matter of intimacy. I remember a girl coming in through this church doors a few years ago. She'd only come to church to try to prove a point with her boyfriend who was interested in Christianity. And she wasn't a Christian. She didn't want to become a Christian. And she said this, "I ended up going to church the day after I'd confronted him and to refuse being excluded. Yet from the moment I walked in, I was astounded. It was like nothing I had expected church to be. There was so much light, so many people, so many students, and they seemed to be so happy to be there. I felt something so tangible in the worship, something I'd never encountered and couldn't explain, but that was so powerful, speaking right into me, and drawing tears I did not understand." That actually happens quite often in this room. It's a wonderful thing. Arguably, this girl is being asked, God is just coming near her and embracing her. The Father is giving her a welcome home kiss. Let him kiss me with the kisses of... She is challenged by this. She's thinking, what is going on? Why are tears? What is happening? It's the call to intimacy. It is the challenge of intimacy. It's the priority of intimacy. Here he says, your love is better than wine. Elsewhere, the psalm says, your love is better than life. It's top priority. You might think, is this really important, this subject of intimacy? Do we really have to get into this? Apparently, for Jesus, it's very important. When he met Peter after Peter had betrayed him and he was having a chat with him, what was the question he asked him? "Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And he says, yeah, you know I love you. And he says, feed my sheep. He asked him three times, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? And to the church at Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2, when the risen Jesus speaks to them, it's still on his mind. He says, I know your deeds, I know your hard works, I know you've tested those who say they're apostles, but they are not, but this I have against you. You've abandoned the love you had at first. Therefore, repent and do the things that you did at first. You may have had a little taste of a love affair with God right at the beginning, but you've abandoned it, really. And tonight is a call to come back to your first love. So the priority of intimacy, the challenge of intimacy, the neglect of intimacy. Here the woman says, my mother's sons were angry with me and made me take care of the vineyards, my own vineyard I had to neglect. Don't look on me because I'm dark. Very often people neglect intimacy with God for all sorts of reasons. Past pain, hurt, tragedy, difficulty. I remember I often tell the story of a marriage conference we were doing at a conference called New Wine, where after teaching on marriage, a couple came up to me and they said, I said, what would you like prayer for? And the man said, we have not made love for 7 years. And I said, what's happened? And they told me the story of how they'd got a teenage daughter and she had taken to lying on the bed with her mother and telling her about her day and going on. And the husband said, I just don't feel welcome. And she said to him, well, you stay downstairs and you don't come back to bed till 2 o'clock in the morning. I'm too tired. And I said to them, do you want this to change? And the woman said, yes. And the man went, oh, as hope came into his heart, you know. And I prayed with them, a brief prayer. I said, you might want to talk to your pastor, and have you ever talked to anyone about this? They said, we've never talked to anyone about it. And so I said, well, just talking about it can change everything. And anyway, 5 days later, at the end of the conference the week, they bounced up to me and said, we'd like to thank you. And, you know, I said, I didn't know quite what to ask them, but but just in the same way, and it's a very sad thing in a marriage when that happens, it's very, all too common, so with God, there is a neglect of intimacy. And then at the end, it says, follow the pathways of the shepherds. If you don't know what to do, follow the pathway of the shepherds. And so what is that? The way back to intimacy is really ancient practices that you can find in the church fathers. And in the notes that I'm producing, I've got some of those, but there are disciplines, really. I've mentioned Teresa of Avila's prayer of quiet, recollection, and union and communion. A second discipline is Lectio Divina. Lectio, reading, meditation, chewing, contemplating, fourthly, and then, reading, meditating, praying, and contemplating. That's a great old pathway that many use. Third, Ignatian questions that you can journal. These two questions are very powerful pathways. Asking God, where did I miss you yesterday? And then asking him, where did I meet you yesterday? And journaling, if you journal that every day, you will get into the habit of practicing the presence of God. A fourth ancient pathway is praying the Lord's Prayer. And a fifth ancient pathway is the daily office. There's an app I recommend called Daily Prayer. Write it down. It's blue. Daily Prayer, which is the daily services of the Church of England, three of them, morning, noon, and or morning, evening, and night. Really brilliant. The daily office differs from a quiet time in that a quiet time is often stoking up at the beginning of the day and praying about all the things that are happening, asking God. But the daily office is more like being with God at the beginning, in the middle, and at the end of the day. So that's a little rabbit warren of the Song of Songs in the middle of my 10 points, which I'm now going to complete, and then we'll take a break and have in 4 minutes. Yeah, okay. Learn to experience and express loving intimacy with God, fourthly. Fifthly, learn to let his words abide in you. I've already talked about reading the Bible, Lectio Divina. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you will. So, knowing the word of God. And then six, from the presence of God, ask. Asking from the presence gives great authority and launches us into holding on to God. So Moses in Exodus 33 and 34 has these prayers in the presence. He's been in the presence of God so much that he has to put a veil over his face. But he comes out and asks God four things. First, show me your ways that I may know you. Second, let your presence go with us. Third, remember this nation is your people. And fourth, now, Lord, show me your glory. So from the presence of God, he's asking for more of the presence of God. And God meets him and answers him. So out of the presence, ask. And ask for more of the presence. The great prayers of the Bible, just write them down or they're in the notes. 1 Samuel chapter 1, Genesis 18, Nehemiah chapter 9, Daniel 9, Isaiah 62, Joel chapter 2, and lots of others, Ephesians 1 and 3, are strong prayers from the presence of God. Seventhly, if you are in a season of the dark night of the soul, learn the prayer of lament. Two-thirds of the Psalms are Psalms of lament or sadness, asking, how long, God? And yet this expression of sorrow and regret is seldom part of a person's prayer life. So we really encourage you to learn to drop your defensive shield when in God's presence. Maybe you've hit the wall in your life and things have gone terribly badly wrong. Be before God and cry in his presence or tell him about it. And in these dark nights of the soul, the daily office is very helpful. Eight, learn to be quiet and listen. Dallas Willard says this, silence is frightening because it strips us like nothing else does, throwing us on the stark realities of our life. It reminds us of death, which will cut us off from this world and leave only us and God. So being quiet is such a secret and so rare. So rare to be quiet. And I recommend it. We recommend it. Anita was talking about it. Ninth, learn also how to speak. Don't just be quiet. It's not more spiritual to be quiet. Some people make that error. They think that the great goal of prayer is silent contemplation. But in the Bible, it isn't like that. There is both silent, speechless contemplation, which is really important. But then there is tremendous holding on to God and asking without ceasing. Jesus affirmed the widow who went to the judge and said, give me justice against my enemy. And the judge wouldn't answer her until she just kept on asking. And he said, and God, will he not judge in favor of his elect who cry to him day and night? I tell you, he will judge in their favor and give them justice. But when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? You know, so learn to cry and ask and hold on and not give up. And ask in the presence of God. Ask for the land you're living in. If you're a foreigner, ask as an exile for the peace of the country you're living in. If you're not from this country, the book of Jeremiah encourages us to do that. Ask for the government and those in authority. Ask in the land, for revival. Ask for the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into the harvest field. Ask, ask, ask. Ask for healing. Ask for the kingdom of God. Don't be silent. For Zion's sake, says Isaiah, I will not be quiet. You who call upon the Lord, give yourselves no rest. So often in our hungry meetings in this church, we will have times of abiding in God's presence, and then we'll just say, let us call on the name of the Lord. And that is something that we are called to do. Concerning answers to prayer, you may have feel that you have, I'm landing, don't worry. You may feel you have prayed and prayed and prayed and there is no answer to your prayer. And we are in a season where there are some things we are just asking, not seeing the answer to yet. And without being banal, Nicky Gumbel gives the image of a batsman in cricket. I don't know if any of you play or like cricket. I personally love it. But when you're batting and you hit the ball, there are three things you'll say to the other person. You'll either say yes, or you say no, or you'll say wait. And similarly, so if it's yes, you're going to run. If it's no, you're not. Or it may be wait to see if the chap fumbles it. And so it is with the Lord. God may say yes to our prayer, or no to our prayer, or wait. Apparently God said no, even to his son, when Christ asked that the cup pass from him, yet not my will but yours be done. Jesus apparently said no to a mother's request for her sons to sit on his left hand and his right, apparently because of their false motive. He said yes to many requests for healing. God said wait to Job's prayer for deliverance. Job said, my intercessor is my friend. As my eyes pour out tears to God on behalf of a human being, he pleads with God as one pleads for a friend. So a great thing to do is, if you've got a friend in trouble, is to intercede for them. And apparently we have a friend who is the great intercessor who pleads for us. So Bill Hybels writes this, if the request is wrong, God says no. If the timing is wrong, God says slow. If you are wrong, God says grow. But if the request is right and the timing is right and you are right, God says go. It's a great kind of little slogan, that, isn't it? That's typical Hybels, but anyway. Often feels a bit more complicated than that. So my last point in this is that open your hands to God. You know, there are mysteries. And we can pray with Jesus in the garden, yet not my will, but yours be done. And that is a great comfort for unanswered prayers or mysteries or trouble and sorrow and suffering. In the end, all will be well. And if it is not well, then it is not yet the end. All will be well in the end, and if it isn't well, it's not the end. Have perspective, a long perspective of heaven when you're praying. So Henry Nouwen wrote a book called With Open Hands, where he was just saying, in the end, it's yours. End your time, therefore, with worship and focus on God's glory and loving his beautiful. Keep learning that worship and intercession are two sides of the same coin. They can't be separated. As I've said, we're living in a global season of singing, but let this season of singing also be a season of asking. Amen. There you go. That's 10 points. Thank you for listening. We're going to take a break. All that is in some notes that are available somewhere. I really recommend getting Anita's book on Destiny's Children, which a lot of these things are in, or my book on the Song of Songs, which goes further, or on Epiphanies, which, as I've said, has a section on this.